2 Timothy chapter 2 and Matthew 7 for our blessings tonight out of the Word. I read out of 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to read beginning at the 14th verse and conclude at the end of the 19th verse. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, and again, all in light of what the last statement in verse 18 says, some people's faith can be overthrown, flipped on its head, unless there is an anchor, or unless the faith rests on a solid foundation. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I want you to think with me about the foundation there mentioned in verse 19. The foundation. The foundation of God standeth sure. Then I want you to not lose your place there, but come back to Matthew 7 at verse number 24. Matthew 7 at verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. We have in our hymn book at 789, Hallelujah for the Cross. You know how the first line goes. The cross, it standeth fast. Hallelujah, defying every blast. The winds of hell have blown. The world its hate hath shown, yet it is not overthrown. Hallelujah for the cross. It standeth fast. I would suggest to you, as we look at this foundation tonight, that that foundation swings on a very usually obscure word. The cross of Christ is the foundation of your faith. In that reference in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. And there was, and concerning the subject of the cross, there's probably not any other doctrinal topic that requires that the Bible Christian rightly divide the word of truth as it concerns the cross and the teaching of the cross. Because everything rests, your faith rests on the truth as the Bible declares it. I'll give you for instance. If the death of Christ, if his appointment at the cross was designed by God to be simply a potential or possible solution to man's sin, if that's all that God designed for it to be, potential, possible, then your foundation has a crack in it. If, however, the design by God for the cross of Christ was not simply potential or possible, but actual. In the sense that involved in the design of the cross of Christ, God determined that by means of the cross, the benefits and the blessings of the cross would apply specifically to a certain number of individuals determined from before the foundation of the world to be the recipients of the shed blood of Christ. But if it falls back again to a potential or only possible, where God only makes it possible for the sinner, then the weight of responsibility falls then upon the choice or the decision of the individual sinner. So that the sinner is there standing at the cross, theoretically, deciding whether or not it's for him or not. And should he decide for it, all well and good. But if he decides not, well, then he would suffer the obvious consequences. But there is something to be said for the literal effectiveness by design of the cross that serves as our foundation. And from the passage that we read in Matthew 7, just gives a little bit of hint of that. The hymns that we sing, and 789 isn't the only one in our hymn book that stresses the truth. If we understand, for example, the importance of words, and words are important, I want to have you see a string of verses that will teach us that the death of Christ was sacrificial. I think that we understand. But that it was vicarious in nature. And that if there's one word that will always serve as a boulder of your faith against every adversity, it is the word substitution. Substitution. That word is all important, and it is stressed over and over and over again with regard to the work of Christ on the cross on your behalf. Let me give you a couple of places in the string. First of all, at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 reads this way, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Now the word "for" is the word "huper." And by definition, it is a word that means, for our purpose concerning, as we would apply it to the work of the cross, is that the death of Christ was done on our behalf. It was done in our place, in our stead. From that we draw substitution. Christ was your substitution and mine on the cross. That takes it out of the realm of mere potential or possibility. So when we look at this 18th verse, it's just one of a string of many that teaches us again this truth. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for, in the place of, in the stead of, the unjust. And to what end? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now there are a couple of places also in John's Gospel, if you'll look with me at the 6th chapter. John chapter 6, verse 51. I mean, is it not normal and natural for most people that when something is done for them, it brings about a feeling of gratefulness and thanksgiving when something is done for you? But something that is done on this magnitude is unheard of. When we look at John 6 and we look at verse number 51, we read, "I am the living bread," says Jesus, "which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. There's the word for again, huper. In the place of the world. Now when I, let me just make a comment. You've heard this before from me over the years. It bears repeating because I find that if I don't repeat things to myself, I forget them. So I like to talk to myself over and over again. But let's think about this statement on where he said, I give my life for the world. Exactly what is meant by that. For those who would posture up and say that the death of Christ is merely a gracious potentiality on the part of God for sinners, would say that the world then obviously means that every person ever who's ever lived, without exception, is potentially a child of God. All they have to do is surrender to the truth, to the gospel, to believe the gospel. That's all they got to do. On the other hand, if you take what I believe is the biblical tack on the interpretation of the world, it is that Jesus Christ entered into the human timeline through Mary at a time when there was such Semitic prejudice, where the Jew felt, and with some justification, the Jew felt that the blessings of God were reserved for them only, and that the Gentiles were to be considered heathen, pagan, barbarians. And the very thought, I mean, every time the Lord Jesus mentioned about the Gentiles, and every time the Apostle Paul, after the death of Jesus, would mention about going to the Gentiles, it would bring down the wrath of the Jewish community upon him. So whenever you think about the word world, it is understood that there is not any exclusion of any person on earth because of their gender, because of their ethnic background, their social status. God did not exclude any nation on the planet from the blessings of the gospel. They're all, the entire world falls under the scope of God's blessing. Makes no difference if it's a young person or an old person. It doesn't make any difference if it is a morally upright person or a spiritually bankrupt individual. When Jesus said he gives his life for in the place of the world, he's talking about individuals without excluding any segment of anybody who lives on the planet. Which means then that you might think, well, that's sort of like sword fighting because both parties, no matter which side you fall on, want the same thing. They want to see people saved, which is true. But what it does affect is the method by which individuals are reached with the truth and what measures are taken to secure a so-called decision regarding the truth. And so the impetus then falls on the messenger. The messenger must be schooled to be persuasive and eloquent and passionate and must absolutely know the Romans Road and all that kind of stuff so as to be able to artfully bring an inquiring sinner to a conclusion, a decision. And if you listened very closely on Sunday morning, the old doctor that I had mentioned lamented that approach to ministry early on in his career and was more interested in seeing the evidence of conversion as it played out years after the profession of faith that was made. The person who is saved is saved, and the person who is saved is changed. And while nobody's ever perfect and nobody ever arrives at perfection, there is always that observable, progressive sanctification visible to the human eye everywhere you go. Long story short, I'll stop there. Then come to John chapter 10, verse 11. John 10, 11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life, what? for the sheep, in the place of the sheep. He was a lamb who died so that other lambs wouldn't need to. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, look there, please, just a couple of references in Romans chapter 5, the sixth verse. When we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for, in the place of, in the stead of, the ungodly. In the eighth verse, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is the foundation of our faith. If the cross teeters and totters with every wind of doctrine, if it bends left or right, backwards or forwards at the whim of the scholar, then really, if the doctrine of the cross wobbles at the whim of the scholar, then your hope is only a hope, a wish. Maybe. I think so. But if it stands fast, I'm led to believe that when they fixed Christ on that cross and raised him up, they placed the base of that cross, not placed, but place is too passive of a word, they rammed the base of that cross down into the socket, into the ground, so that it would, first of all, hold the weight of the man, but that it would not sway, that it would be there to accomplish the purpose. And the only way that could really accomplish its purpose in crucifying the individual fixed to it was that it had to be stable. And the reason it had to be stable, you know that the action of the person being crucified is trying to lift himself to try to get air into his lungs. And so after a while, a gesture of mercy, the soldiers would come by and break the leg so that would hasten the death. But that could not be if the cross is going every direction. Let me fast forward here for a minute to one final reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Substitution seems here to me to provide a passionate incentive to live a certain way. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. When somebody uses the word constrain, what does that suggest to you? Okay, lock you in. It's sort of like, okay, it constrains. The love of Christ constrains us. By the way, the love constrains us. It is not the threats of an ogre. God is not that. He doesn't stand over you with an ugly stick and force constraint, but it is the love that constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died, and the next word is, for them, and rose again. Tremendous incentive to live unto him versus living for myself. There is so much more to say, but there is also a consideration of the solidarity of the truth of the gospel message that is and ought always to be riveted to the cross. I mean, it's a shame that across the whole scope of Christianity, the bulk of Protestant theologians today denies the supernaturalness of the cross because they deny the deity of Christ. And while they will concede that he was indeed a good and virtuous man, his death was not any different than yours or mine, except perhaps for the mode by which we are conveyed out of this earth. And it's a shame that most people today, in our generation are sitting under teachers and preachers, whether in colleges and seminaries or mainline Protestant churches, and being fed a flawed doctrine of the cross. And it is no wonder then that there is no basis for any hope. If you get to understand that as children of God, Bible-believing Christians, you are part of a very small minority that believes in the supernaturalness, the sacrificial nature of, and the substitutionary nature of the cross of Christ. Christ died in our place. That's the only way. That's the only way our salvation is secure. He died in our place. Had he not done that, the two thieves that were on that cross, on their crosses beside him, would have died, gone into eternity, because no matter what price they may have paid for their transgressions, it would not have been sufficient. And remember what Peter said. He died, the just one died for the unjust, that he might bring us to God on his terms. On his terms. And it had to be by way of the cross. That's the foundation. Now, if you build your life on that foundation, the rains are going to come, the storms are going to come, but when they beat against your house, the house of your faith, it will not fall, because it rests on the rock of eternal salvation. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear God and our Father, we thank you for what you've done for us. And in a church like ours, we frequently talk about it. We come across portions of Scripture. We read on it. We hear it. And it at the risk of being overly familiar with the truth, Lord, may that never be. But whenever we hear the message of the cross, may it always warm our hearts. May it always be that which stirs up our emotion and builds up in us a well of thanksgiving and joyful expectation, for we will one day see Him face to face, but not only see His face, but we will see the scars in His body administered by sinners like us, so that He might redeem us. What a wonderful, joyful truth that is. And as we go to prayer tonight, help us, dear Heavenly Father, to pray in the Spirit and please you in what we bring to the throne of grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.